Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, My master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves, and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth. Now, as we've been going through the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is answering the questions of the disciples as to what will be the sign of His coming, what will these things be, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age, we've seen where Jesus has given certain signs that would precede His coming. There were the beginning of birth pangs, that things that would happen in the early part of the tribulation period. Then there's the time of great tribulation that comes upon the earth in the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist breaks his peace treaty with Israel, sets himself up in the temple of God as an object of worship. And so there are these signs given, and Jesus teaches that these signs are going to appear. They're supposed to be watched, and don't let anybody deceive you that the coming of Christ is here, that Jesus has come, before these signs ever take place, or if they haven't occurred in their proper order in which He's given them. And He tells them to watch, to be alert, to take care. Now, when we read through the four Gospels, it's really astonishing to notice how often Jesus tells His followers and instructs His followers to watch, or to guard, or to take heed, or to pay attention, or to see to it, or to be alert and be prepared. It's the same in the epistles of Paul, Peter, John, James, the epistle to the Hebrews, Jude. All of these warn of dangers, and they warn and instruct in the necessity to be watchful, to guard. 1 John 4:1, test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for not every spirit is from God. Hebrews 2:1, that we must pay much closer attention to what we hear, lest we drift away from it. 2 Peter 2:1, that people will secretly introduce destructive heresy. So there's all these admonitions and warnings to watch and guard. And so we see that it's the duty of every true Christian to watch against and to guard against spiritual dangers, to be on the alert, to be prepared, so as not to be taken away with those who are complacent, who are unprepared, who are self-confident, who just live as if there's no judgment ever coming. There's no judgment of God from which to flee. They're self-confident. They live as if there's no call to repentance and faith. No call to come out from their midst and be separate. See, Jude warns us of those who creep in unnoticed. Peter warned against those who secretly introduce destructive heresies. Well, how do they get in? It's because people are not alert. They're not being watchful. And so this command to watchfulness, preparedness, is found throughout the New Testament, which shows how important it is for the Christian life. We also find it in the Old Testament, Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Perhaps there's no more vivid passage for this warning than in Luke's Gospel, Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. We read this last week. be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation. And as we said, dissipation is just the unrestrained, uninhibited behavior that comes from drunkenness oftentimes. That your heart be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that they come on you suddenly like a trap. See, that's how it will come. Suddenly, like a trap. How does a trap come? It just springs shut without any warning. Totally unexpected. And it's often it's because just totally unaware of it. Don't know it's there until it's too late. And that's how Jesus said judgment will come on those who are not watching, who are unprepared, who have ignored all the warnings, all the signs, who are living in this false security that, well, I have time later to repent. I'll do that when I get old. I'm just going to have some fun now. They think they'll have time to prepare. But just as Jesus dealt with in the illustration of the days of Noah that we dealt with last week, Jesus said they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. They didn't understand it until it was too late. They didn't understand until the door of the ark was shut and all opportunity for escape was gone. It didn't matter how hard they tried to save themselves after the door of the ark was shut. They could have been pounding on that door for days and it wasn't going to open. Because remember, it took 40 days of the flood before the ark was even lifted off the dry land, before it was even floated. So it didn't matter how hard they tried to save themselves, how much they wanted to be saved from the waters of the flood, how much they cried out to be saved, it was too late. There was no entering the only safe place from the wrath of God. They had ignored all the calls to repentance. Now, this is an unpopular teaching today. The entire climate today is against this teaching of watchfulness. The message of watchfulness. Today, there's this ecumenical tolerance, this ecumenical unity and inclusiveness, that as long as somebody affirms to believe in Jesus, then they must be a Christian. And oftentimes, they don't even have to have believed in Jesus. They can just be a relatively good person. In fact, according to one organization I read of this past week, 80% of all illegal immigrants are Christians. And how dare you say someone is not a Christian? Or that new children's storybook I mentioned last week. It's called the Just Love Story Bible for Children. That's what makes it even more insidious, is that this is for children. And it teaches, and it says that parts of the Bible are just made-up stories. That Jesus is a feminist. But yet we're supposed to affirm that the authors of this book, the publishers of it, those who sell it, those who buy it, are Christians? See, not only is this entire idea of watchfulness unpopular, it is strongly opposed. It's even regarded to be unchristian, self-righteous, hypocritical. People today just want a vague Christianity, this misty, undefined, generic Christianity, a loose Christianity. So never, at least not in modern times, never has there been a greater need for this exhortation to be watchful. Today there's just a growing acceptance among evangelicals that Roman Catholicism is Christian, and that Mormonism is just another form of Christianity. That people can deny key Christian doctrines, such as the doctrine of justification or sanctification, and still be Christians. You see, a shared morality is not the same as a shared faith. A shared terminology is not the same as a shared meaning of those terms. A shared belief in the existence of Jesus is not the same as faith in the true Jesus of the gospel. But today's climate does not tolerate these distinctions. I mean, occasionally I'll read book reviews or endorsements by people of certain books or certain popular preachers that are endorsed by other popular preachers. And often you'll find, even in some of the worst books, there'll be the endorsements that, well, there's much good in it. There's some good to be found in it. What this betrays is just a refusal to see that a little poison ruins all the good. Instead of warning and watching against the error, they're saying, oh, there's some good in it. They recommend and they endorse what is polluted with air and poison. This is like telling somebody, this meal here, this food is just wonderful. It's a great gourmet dish, wonderful flavor, highly nutritious, but there's just a little hydrogen cyanide in it. Well, that little poison makes the whole thing deadly. It only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. So there are many things today, many great dangers of which we need to be watchful. And I think one of these primarily is today is just this great tolerance. It's been coming around for several decades, but it just seems to have reached a height today where there's just this great tolerance for anything that claims to be Christian. It's this tolerance that is the exact opposite of the watchfulness that's commanded by the New Testament. It is not an exaggeration to say that today Christianity, true Christianity, is in great, great danger. Not from outward opposition, but from inward corruption, inward tolerance. A tolerance of anything. It's a willingness to tolerate and settle for a form of godliness, any form of godliness, and affirm it as Christian. It's a Christianity that's in Christian in name only, but it denies or omits in word and by practice the doctrines that comprise the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a Christianity that gets all excited when Generation Z is going back to church and flooding back to church, but cares less about what church they're going back to. In fact, it's a Christianity that cares little about what church is, doesn't even know what church is. What the New Testament teaching is regarding the church, its design, its purpose, its role. When you could ask 50 people today, what is the church? And you'll get 100 different answers. Ask a Roman Catholic what the church is. Well, it's the Holy Church of Rome. Ask a Mormon what the church is. Oh, it's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Ask a Jehovah's Witness what the church is. Oh, it's the Kingdom Hall that we go to. It's the original 144,000. Ask a politician what the church is. Well, it's just a political constituency. Ask a liberal what the church is. Well, it's just where everybody loves everybody, no matter what they believe. But none of these are the true church. It's not a political, a social, or humanitarian organization. Most today have no idea what the church is or what Christianity is. They have some vague, confused, misty notions, but no true understanding. And there is nothing today of which there is so much confusion as to what is the church? What is a Christian? What is it to be a Christian? So that's a great danger to watch out for today. It's just this great tolerance, this ecumenicalism. Another great danger that presents itself today are this multitude of organizations and movements that try to unite true Christians with non-Christian groups for social or political or humanitarian cause or even evangelistic causes, as though Protestants and Catholics can partner together in evangelism. And associated with this is the cottage industry now of conferences. Conferences that platform speakers who teach things that are totally contrary to Scripture, who make no distinction between what is true and what is false, or who endorse other teachers who teach falsehoods and errors. As long as the speaker is a big gun, every conference has to have its big gun. They have to have their headliner. Even if they teach and endorse and defend strange doctrines. It's all part of this commercialization of Christianity that defines it in such broad terms. And all this just confuses and it blurs the distinction between what is and is not Christian. It blurs the distinction between what is Christian and what is almost Christian. And there's nothing more deadly than an almost Christianity. In fact, that's what we'll deal with next week in chapter 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins. There's another great danger that we need to watch against. And that's the danger that has had its origin in the charismatic movement. It's the danger that elevates personal experience, personal subjective experience over sound doctrine, mysticism and superstition over sound doctrine. And the greatest means of propagating this, probably especially in the last 20 years or so, has been primarily the music used in the church, where it's all just about creating a worship experience, having an experience. And some of this has also been promoted and propagated within a lot of Christian entertainment, where the theology is just horrible. And it's all just about emotion and experience. And so today, worship is equated with an emotional experience produced by the music, even when the lyrics are grossly unbiblical, man-centered, and devoid of any doctrine. And so the Christianity becomes a unity and a shared experience. If you have this shared experience, then that's what matters. Not a unity in doctrine. Doctrine doesn't matter. In fact, doctrine will just mess up the unity of the experience. It becomes two devices. And so doctrinal differences have to be minimized because they become a hindrance to unity. And then there's also another great danger to watch for, and that is just a defective and compromised view of Scripture, of the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. The authority of Scripture has been replaced by the authority of the culture. Not what the Bible says, it's what the culture says. Or the authority of a person's own opinion. Or the authority of science. Or of their own personal experience. Or of some religious tradition. And we've seen the fruit of this low view of Scripture, these compromised views of the Bible, in just the explosion of various versions of the Bible that exist now. And in the way people approach the Bible, when they say, well, what does the Bible mean to you? As though it's open to everybody's own interpretation. We see this in attempts by so-called scholars to harmonize the Bible with modern science, as if science is the ultimate authority. Ian Murray, in his book Evangelicals and Divided, talking about this desire to maintain an intellectual respectability among evangelicals, stated, "Evangelicals who step into situations where it is professionally unacceptable to teach the infallibility of Scripture come under immense pressure to show that the differences between them and their non-evangelical colleagues is not as great nor as serious as the Bible says it is. And where the desire to share the intellectual respectability associated with modern scholarship is strong, we should not be surprised if a less rigid view of Scripture soon comes to be espoused." So that is a great, great danger, is this wanting to be regarded as an intellectual, have this intellectual respectability, or wanting to be not too so much different from the world, that our views, what the Bible says, what the culture says, the differences are really not that great, not that distinct, not as great as what the Bible says it is. You see, Christians, much less Christian pastors and teachers, are not to be sheep in wolves' clothing. There's to be a real and obvious distinction between the Christian and everything that is not Christian. It's called holiness. Holiness. See, it was no passing idiosyncrasy of the first century that Christianity was spoken against everywhere. Acts 28:22. This way is spoken against everywhere. Or that Christians were slandered as evildoers. 1 Peter 2:12. See, the Christian faith has always been at its strongest when its opposition to error and to evil and to unbelief is most unambiguous and discriminating. When its spirit is not of this world. And when its entire trust does not rest on the wisdom of man but on the power of God. And part of this distinction of being distinct from the rest of the world is watchfulness. It's alertness. It's living every day in preparation to stand in the presence of God. So here in our text this morning, Jesus turns from the necessity for watchfulness to speak about those who are ready. And those who are not ready. Those who are prepared and those who are not prepared. So Jesus asks a question. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? Jesus doesn't say, here is the faithful and sensible slave. He says, who then? Am I? Are you? See, it's phrased in such a way to cause self-examination. Who then? Is to consider our own state of readiness. See, there are many who think they are ready and prepared who are woefully unprepared. They show they're unprepared by how they live, by what they affirm, by what they consider to be Christian, by the attitude they have to future judgment. Jesus designates those who are faithful and sensible as those who are ready. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? The word faithful just simply means trustworthy, reliable, dependable. The psalmist writes Psalm 78, verse 8, concerning the nation of Israel. That they were to not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Their heart was not prepared, therefore they were not faithful to God. Or as the Apostle Paul states, or as Luke records for us over in Acts 16, verse 15, concerning Lydia, after she was responded to the gospel, and it says, "And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.'" Well, how was she faithful to the Lord? And that she responded to the truth that Paul said, and believed, and responded to it, and acted on it, and did what was required. Or 1 Corinthians 4, Paul writes in verses 1 and 2, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, faithful." In verse 17 also of 1 Corinthians 4, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ." Now Timothy is going to be faithful to remind them of the truth of the word of the gospel of Christ. He's not going to water it down. He's not going to adulterate it. But he's going to teach them the true way. Paul says, "Just as I teach everywhere in every church." He's not going to alter it in the least. And in Revelation 2, we see in Jesus' words, Revelation 2:10, to the church in Smyrna, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So the sensible, so the one who is ready is one who is faithful. They're faithful to the Word of God, faithful to its doctrines, to its commands, faithful to what has been entrusted to us, faithful to obey, faithful to practice it. How many today who think they're ready to stand before God in judgment are unfaithful? They're unfaithful to God, unfaithful to His Word, unfaithful to His Gospel, unfaithful to what the Bible teaches is a true Christian. See, it is not faithful to place more trust in the wisdom of man than in the power of God and His Word. It's not faithful to distort the gospel in the person of Jesus. It's not faithful to affirm somebody that lives in a habitual life of sin as a true Christian, or to define Christianity in terms so broad that it includes virtually anything or anybody that professes to be Christian. It's not faithful to distort the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ and to try to make a television series that is unfaithful to God's Word and the person of Jesus. It's not faithful to scoff at the judgment of God or to compromise with error and evil. Most today are unfaithful to the authority, the inerrancy, and the sufficiency of Scripture. They're unfaithful to the Word so they can be faithful to the culture. They're unfaithful to the Word so they can be faithful to ungodly friends or relatives. They're unfaithful to God in His truth so they can be faithful to their own lusts and desires and their own opinions. See, it's very clear most today are living as in the days of Noah. They're just eating, they're just drinking, giving in marriage, they're just going about their life as if there's no judgment to come, living unfaithfully to the Word of God. But Jesus doesn't confine it to faithfulness. It's faithful and sensible. The word sensible just means wise, prudent. It's the same word used over in Matthew 7:24 for the wise builder who built on the rock instead of the foolish builder who built on the sand. It's the word used in Matthew 25:2 for the prudent, the five prudent virgins. It's just simply acting on the Word of God. Taking God at His Word in every situation, taking direction from His Word. And in chapter 25, with the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 virgins were prudent, they were wise, because they were prepared. They went to meet the bridegroom prepared. They acted on the revelation concerning Jesus and His coming. How much today acts on and trusts in the wisdom of man and not the Word of God? When people try to harmonize science with the Bible, or integrate and assimilate the wisdom of the world into the church, when they want to base the church on the world's business models, when they want to invent their own forms of worship or undermine and deny the authority and the inerrancy and the inspiration and the sufficiency of Scripture, when they want to distort the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ for political or social cause or for entertainment reasons, they're just simply showing they are not wise and prudent. They're not acting on the Word of God. Sensible does not describe most of modern Christianity. In fact, just the opposite. Is it sensible to live day to day as if there is no judgment of God? Is it sensible to be more faithful to the world and the culture than to God? Is it sensible to distort His Word and His Gospel? Is it sensible to trust in our own human reasoning than in the Word of God? Is it sensible to go through life unprepared? See, the world says, be sensible. Just compromise. Do what works. Do what makes you happy. Don't be so narrow. Don't be so rigid. be sensible. But the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. See, true Christianity is regarded as foolish because it's opposed to the wisdom of man on which most today is built. Most Christianity, professing Christianity, is built. And so, the faithful, sensible slave is the one who does what his master charged him to do while he is away. He's faithful to carry out the commands and the responsibilities that God has given him. The slave was called by his master for a specific purpose. He put him in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time. He was to give the other slaves their food and to give it to them at the proper time. And that is, in a timely manner. He does what he was called to do. He walks in a manner worthy of his calling. Notice Jesus states that he not only gives them their food, but he does it at the proper time. In other words, he's not only just doing what the master instructed him to do, he's doing it in the way his master instructed him to do. Here's where so many are unfaithful and unwise. They try to do spiritual work by worldly means. And in doing so, they poison all the work. See, God not only tells us what is required of us, what to do, but He tells us how we're to do it. It's not just any worship. It's worship in spirit and truth. It's not just any gospel, but the doctrine conforming to godliness, a pure gospel. Not just any preaching, but preach the Word, all of it. Not just any kind of church, but the church formed and established by God in the New Testament. Not just any old Christian life, but a holy life. See, all of this is given us in His Word. Not just the what, but also the how. Not just the matter, but the manner in which it's to be done. See, this slave doesn't know when his master is going to return. And it really doesn't concern him all that much. He's not sitting around waiting. He's not staring out the window looking down the road so he can see his master coming and then start looking busy before he gets there. He's not inventing other ways to do what the master entrusted him to do. He doesn't delegate it to anybody else. He knows his master is coming back. He's not too concerned with the when he comes back. He's concerned with being faithful until he comes back. And Jesus says, this slave is blessed. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. He's not doing 100 other things, which might be good things. He's not involved in 100 other things that the master never told him to do. He's not neglecting the one thing entrusted to him or delegating it so he can be involved in other things. He's not inventing new ways, easier ways, to do with the master. Something that he thinks would be better or more efficient. See, when the master returns and finds him faithfully doing what he was instructed to do in the way he should be doing it, then that servant is blessed. not with a life of eternal ease and rest. He doesn't tell the slave, okay, you can retire now and take it easy. No, truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. He's blessed with greater honor, greater responsibility. Because he has been faithful in a little, he'll be given much. But Jesus warns of another kind of slave, an evil slave. We might equate this slave, oh, it's a worldly wise man in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, worldly wise man told Christian, why are you traveling in this way? This way's hard. This way's difficult. It's going to cause you nothing but trouble. You're just going to have misery. Let me show you an easier way. I got an easier way you can go. Or Mr. Buy-ins in Pilgrim's Progress, where serving Christ was just a means to his own selfish ends. Kind of like the people in John chapter 6 who Jesus fed them and they come looking for Jesus again for another meal. Jesus is just the means for their own personal gratification. No, this slave is evil because he lacks the faithfulness and the wisdom of the first slave. See, the evil slave says in his heart. It's not what he says to other people. It's just, this is what governs his thinking. It's what governs his beliefs, all his actions, how he lives his life day to day. It's just, there's no rush, there's no hurry, there's no need to be concerned. My master's not coming for a long time. See, this is what drives all he does and how he does it. There's no judgment. I don't have to worry about giving an account. He trusts that his master is not coming for a long time, so he uses that time to live any way he wants. He abuses his privilege. What does he do? He begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. In other words, he's abusing his privileges. He's abusing those he should be serving, and he's fellowshipping with those he should not be fellowshipping with. So he trusts in the fact that this time that his master is away, instead of being faithful and wise, he can use it for his own self-indulgence. He can turn grace, the master's grace of putting him in this position, into an opportunity for the flesh. He can abuse his fellow slaves, and he believes he's not going to have to give an account of himself for a long time, possibly never. And this governs all his actions. So this slave forgot he was supposed to serve his fellow slaves. Instead, he lorded his temporary position over them. Well, this is what Roman Catholicism is, isn't it? You got the priest who's way up here and over everybody else. This is many pastors and preachers today, especially in the celebrity culture. We're these celebrities. We don't hobnob with just the regular people. There's no care for their fellow slaves. They're just simply the means to their own self-gratification. They also forget that this privilege is only temporary. But he lives as if it's permanent. As if the master probably will never return in his lifetime. It never occurs to him that his master will one day return and hold him accountable for what he did and how he did it. See, Jesus doesn't say this slave starved his fellow slaves. He says he abused them. He used them for his own self-serving ends, thinking he will never have to give an account of himself. Nor is the delay of Jesus' coming doesn't mean he's never going to come. But Jesus says he will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. Totally unexpected. Like a trap. You see, the fact that Jesus is coming in judgment is not in question. The question is, have his slaves been faithful and wise in his absence? Has he done what they're called to do? Well, what will be the fate of this evil slave? Master shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. Not cut him in pieces literally, just severe punishment. Severe punishment. And he'll be assigned a place with the hypocrites. This is what Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees. They're hypocrites. They pretend to be one thing, but they're really another. Why would the master who put the evil slave over his household, unless the slave had just pretended to be a faithful and sensible servant in the presence of the master? But once the master was no longer there, his true self comes out. That's the hypocrite. They pretend to be what they're not. Pretend to be a faithful and wise slave, but in the end, they prove to be negligent, unfaithful, foolish, self-indulgent, entrepreneurial. They only serve the master for what they could get for themselves. Not for the interests of the master or his fellow slaves. And they live as if they're never going to have to give an account. See, all who profess to belong to Christ are called to wholeheartedly serve Him, to be faithful to Him, because God Himself is a faithful God. Second Timothy 2:11-13. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Faithful to do what? Faithful to do what He would do to all who are unfaithful. For He cannot deny Himself. It's just God's justice. He has to do this for all who are unfaithful. So that's a demand of discipleship. Is faithfulness. Faithful until death. Not only faithful to what God has told us to do, but to how. And we will have to give an account to Him from whom nothing is hidden. So who then is the faithful and sensible slave? Well, it's the one who knows his master's will and does it. Both the what and the how. That is the faithful and sensible slave. And that is the one who is blessed. And that is the one who will receive a great reward. All that are unfaithful and there's so much of it today, can expect nothing but to be assigned a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that in our desire is to be found faithful. To be found faithful to You. To be sensible. Faithful to Your Word, to Your truth. Faithful to what You have entrusted us. Faithful to the calling to which You have called us. And so, Father, we just commit all to You. To live a life of faithfulness. Lord, we know that so often we ourselves are unfaithful. We tend to be more faithful to our own desires, more faithful to our own opinions, more faithful to the pressure of the culture, instead of faithful to You and being regarded a fool by the culture. Because we do not conform to their idea of what it is to be sensible. And so, Father, we just look to You, knowing that all comes from You, and that it is Your Word and Your Word alone that teaches us what it is to be faithful, how to be faithful. And we commit ourselves to You, and that we would grow in this truth and become more and more faithful. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.